at the next part of the life of Joseph. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 40. Tonight we're going to look at the whole chapter. David got off lightly last week. He looked at four verses, and I get an entire chapter. There was a little joke of that this week in the office. And we're going to look this week at the dreams that Joseph interpreted for the cupbearer and the baker. And I just thought, obviously, dreams do come true. Scotland beating England yesterday, okay, what a great result. So as we come tonight to this passage, you know, we can believe that God is a God who does give us dreams, who allows us to dream dreams, but he also provides interpretations for those dreams as well. Let's pray as we come to this passage tonight. Father God, we thank you that we can come into your presence, that there is no persecution that we face, that we have the privilege of being called your children, and that we have the privilege of coming together as your body to serve and to worship you this evening. I thank you for the young people who have led us in worship. I thank you for the truth of the words that we have been singing. And as we move to another part of our worship to you, Father, would you be with us? Would your Holy Spirit presence itself? Father, would we hear from you tonight? In your name, amen. I'm going to show you a picture of probably a bit of a hero of mine, actually. A lady called Elizabeth Elliot. Many of you maybe have heard of Elizabeth Elliot before. It should just be on the next slide. You might have heard of Elizabeth Elliot. She died in 2015, and she was about 89 years old when she passed away. But Elizabeth Elliot had had quite an interesting life. She had been married to a man called Jim Elliot. And they were missionaries in Ecuador in the early part of their marriage. And they had a daughter, Valerie, while they were serving in Ecuador. Elizabeth had been born in Belgium to missionary parents. So mission was a huge part of her life right from the word go. And from Belgium, her family, they moved back to America. And she ended up going to Wheaton College, which many of us will have heard of, just on the outskirts of Chicago. And she studied there, and she studied Greek, actually, and ended up going on a mission trip at the end of her degree to Ecuador. Jim, the man who would then become her husband, was also part of that mission team. And God burdened them for the people of Ecuador and for one particular tribe within that area. And they married and they settled and they went to serve in Ecuador full time. And while they were there, working with various people groups, they discovered that there was a tribe in quite a remote part of eastern Ecuador. And it was a tribe called the Oca Indians. And these people weren't really visited. It was quite difficult to get to the area in which they lived. You had to fly in, and even then landing was really difficult. There's lots of videos on YouTube, and there's even been a film made about Jim Elliot and his friends who first went in to meet the Oca Indians. And I would really recommend looking into that for you young people. It's quite an inspiring story. But the one thing that really strikes me about this story is that Elizabeth and her husband, and there were some friends of theirs as well, felt absolutely called to these people. They felt absolutely that God was saying to them, we want you to go and get to these people, however difficult, and we want you to bring them the message of good news of the gospel. We want you to share with them the fact that Jesus has died on a cross for them so that they could have a life and a relationship with him. And Jim and I think there were about five of them initially in that first trip into the Oca Indian, where the area they lived in. And within 24 hours of them landing, Jim and his friends were murdered. They were killed by the Oca tribe. And for you and I sitting here, that seems, well, completely illogical. Why would God send people into an area and then lead them to their deaths? And Elizabeth and one of the sisters, Rachel, of one of the other men who was killed by the Oca tribe, they didn't just fly back to America. And by this stage, Elizabeth also had their young daughter. They didn't just fly back to America. They felt, no, God has called us to these people. And she remained in Ecuador despite the horrendous suffering that she had obviously endured, the heartache that she was going through. She refused to give up on the people that God had burdened her for. She refused to give up on the people that God had called her to share the message of the gospel with. And as time passed, it happened that two of the Orkel women actually came to live with Elizabeth. And over a year, they shared a home together. And Elizabeth was able to understand why exactly the Orca men had actually taken the lives of Jim and the other missionaries. And it was primarily because when these white men arrived into this remote and, you know, really undiscovered people group, they felt threatened. They were worried that these outsiders were going to come in and take away their freedom. And as Elizabeth and Rachel built a relationship with these women, and as they learned more of their story and their hearts, God obviously continued to burden them for this group. And then the result was that they were able to go and live in amongst these Orca tribe and was able to then lead them, many of them, to Jesus, which I think is just incredible. Over time, the tribe were able to understand and to demonstrate forgiveness and grace that they had been demonstrated from Elizabeth to them. And ultimately, they were able to experience the forgiveness and grace of Christ. And there's two quotes that I've put up here because I think Elizabeth Elliot said some really remarkable things in her lifetime, but there's two here that I want us to hold in our minds tonight as we start to think about this part of the story of Joseph. She said, "The will of God is never exactly what you expect it to be. It may seem to be much worse, but in the end, it's going to be a lot better and a lot bigger." And I love that idea that even in the midst of Elizabeth's deepest, deepest sorrow and suffering, when things probably couldn't have got any worse, she was a widow with a young child in the middle of a foreign land, and yet she held on to the fact that she believed that God had the bigger picture. And I think that's a little bit like the part of Joseph that we're going to look at tonight. And also the last one, when our plans are interrupted, his God's are not. God's plans are proceeding exactly as scheduled, moving us always, including those minutes or hours or years which seem most useless or wasted or unendurable, towards the goal of true maturity. So tonight, as we come to this part of the story of the life of Joseph, I want us to hold in our minds this idea that our suffering, our hardships, the times when we are feeling like we want to give up because it all seems pointless or too difficult, that actually God is still working, God is still shaping us, God is still molding us, and God is doing something bigger and better than we could probably imagine. So we're going to come to Genesis 40. And we're going to read verses 1 to 8 first of all, then we're going to take the next section, verses 9 to 19, and then we're going to look at the last section together. Let's remember that the story so far, you know, we've seen this, for those of you who've been here, you've seen this journey of Joseph from favored, the most preferred son in the family, to them being sold and betrayed by his brothers, a bit like the Jeremy Kyle analogy, you know, where, you know, there's so much bickering and there's so much chaos and craziness within the family that he has come from, so much brokenness. He's found himself sold and he's been working in Potiphar's house. And he there has been then a bit like in Desperate Housewives, you know, the wife has tried to seduce him and has to try to have her way with him. And yet he has continued to remain faithful. So there's been trials for Joseph right up until this point. But just as David looked at last week in those last few verses in chapter 39, that phrase, God was with Joseph. This idea that Joseph had an absolutely unshakable confidence in who God was, that in the midst of his pain, he was understanding more of who God was. And I think that's important because that really leads us into now where Joseph finds himself in prison, probably feeling at times a little bit forgotten about, a little bit overlooked. So let's read the first 8 verses. "Sometime later, Pharaoh's chief cupbearer and chief baker offended their royal master. Pharaoh became angry with these two officials, and he put them in the prison where Joseph was, in the palace of the captain of the guard. They remained in prison for quite some time, and the captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, who looked after them. While they were in prison, Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker each had a dream one night, and each dream had its own meaning. When Joseph saw them the next morning, he noticed that they both looked upset. "Why do you look so worried today?" he asked them. And they replied, "We both had dreams last night, but no one can tell us what they mean." "Interpreting dreams is God's business," Joseph replied. "Go ahead and tell me your dreams." There's a few phrases that I've highlighted in bold in this passage that kind of stood out about the character of Joseph as he was here. Quite a period of time has passed since Joseph has been accused of trying to seduce and have his way with Potiphar's wife. He's found himself in prison. He's probably felt a little bit dejected, probably overlooked and forgotten. And then suddenly he finds in this space are put two other men who actually held quite privileged positions as well within this kind of world in this context. Two people who probably were a little bit disillusioned that they too find themselves in this situation. And what strikes me is the absolute selflessness of Joseph. He's not sitting in this prison cell feeling sorry for himself. I'm sure he had moments or days within this period of time where he did feel sorry for himself. But we're not focusing on that. God isn't highlighting that aspect for us. He's highlighting for us the fact that in this prison, in this cell where life probably couldn't have got much worse, Joseph is looking after other people. Joseph, even in this prison, has been still acknowledged for his loyalty, for his commitment, for his ability to show dedication and honor others. So he's not been completely overlooked. Pharaoh has given him a position of responsibility here. He's not wasting time feeling sorry for himself. He's looking after others. The term "looked after" that's actually used here is used at other times in the Old Testament as well, and it refers to ministry. It's referred to in other parts of the Old Testament when it refers to Aaron and the priests. So it's this idea of being involved in ministry. So it wasn't a menial task that Joseph was being entrusted with here. It was something important, which reminds us of the respect and the high regard that he was placed in. And it shows us that Joseph, even in the midst of this place, saw his service as an act of devotion to God. He saw this as ministry. And it got me thinking about how sometimes we can feel about things. We can feel let down. We can feel overlooked. And yet often what we forget in the midst of that is that God is still calling us to devotion to him. God is still calling us to reflect something of him in those situations. And more than that, Joseph then, it goes on to tell us that he noticed that they both looked upset. He could see that the cupbearer and the chief baker were sad. So again, we see in Joseph that he was observing and he was responding to the needs of other people. It's reminding us again about this idea of ministry that he saw. He saw this as an opportunity to serve other people. If God had put him here, if this was part of God's plan and the bigger picture, well, Joseph wasn't going to waste it. He wasn't going to miss the opportunity to serve others. He wasn't going to miss the opportunity to have a chance to share who God was, the God who he knows. And we saw that at the end of chapter 39. He wasn't missing the chance to share that with others. And in the bigger picture, and we don't see it in these verses, okay, it's going to be later in the life of Joseph, but we know Joseph rises to, second in command of this nation. And I think that's because God sees that he honors God in the way that he lives, even when it's difficult. Joseph's success ultimately was because he put God first, was because he continually saw others and worked selflessly for others. I don't think it was Joseph's chief aim to ultimately be second in command of this nation. I don't think it should be our chief aim always to be the first, the best, the most important. But I think God's calling us, like Joseph, to have a heart of selflessness, a heart of service and ministry to others. And then these men, because they've observed Joseph, they know, they see something in Joseph. They see something of his dependence on God. They see something of the ability of God to be relied on through Joseph. And they know to go to Joseph with their questions about their dreams. But notice, Joseph doesn't start by saying, go ahead and tell me your dreams. Yep, this is great. I've got a chance to show how amazing I am. What does Joseph do first? He says, interpreting dreams is God's business. Even at that moment when Joseph has the chance to shine, he's still giving the glory back to God. He was absolutely sure of who his confidence lay in. It wasn't in himself, but it was in his Father God. Because he was assured of God's love, he wanted to honor God in the way that he responded. So before we move on, just a couple of thoughts. Are we like Joseph when we face difficult times? Are we looking to see in those difficult moments how we can serve others, how we can still minister to others? Or do we just become so kind of enveloped in our own self-pity? That doesn't mean that we want to trivialize or minimize the suffering that we go through. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't spend a little bit of time working through it. But who are we ultimately going to? Are we looking inwardly to ourselves? Or are we looking outwardly to God? Are we like Joseph, trusting God unreservedly? We're not promised lives free from suffering or challenge or difficulty. But we can know with confidence that God walks with us, that he goes before us, that he has the bigger picture. And if we live like Joseph, with a sense of faith, with a sense of hope, and a sense of assurance of God's love, then even when our circumstances are difficult or they're unpleasant, we can still overcome. And we can actually still fulfill God's call in our lives by ministering to others and by sharing with others what God is doing for us in the midst of those times. Let's read then verses 9 to 19. So this is the part where the cupbearer and then the baker reveal their dreams to Joseph. So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream first. In my dream, he said, I saw a grapevine in front of me. The vine had three branches that began to bud and blossom, and soon it produced clusters of ripe grapes. I was holding Pharaoh's wine cup in my hand, so I took a cluster of grapes and squeezed the juice into the cup. Then I placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. This is what the dream means, Joseph said. The three branches represent 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift you up and restore you to your position as his chief cupbearer. And please remember me and do me a favor when things go well for you. Mention me to Pharaoh so he might let me out of this place. For I was kidnapped from my homeland, the land of the Hebrews, and now I'm here in prison. But I did nothing to deserve it. When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given the first dream such a positive interpretation, he said to Joseph, I had a dream too. In my dream, there were 3 baskets of white pastries stacked on my head. The top basket contained all kinds of pastries for Pharaoh, but the birds came and ate them from the basket on my head. This is what the dream means, Joseph told him. The three baskets also represent 3 days. 3 days from now, Pharaoh will lift you up and impale your body on a pole. Then birds will come and peck away at your flesh. It's almost like something out of a horror movie towards the end there, you know. The chief cupbearers come to Joseph, and he gets a really positive interpretation. He gets told or foretold that in 3 days' time, he's going to be restored to the position that he had been in previously to finding himself in prison. Things are going to return for him to how they had been. Notice, though, that Joseph doesn't come to either the cupbearer and the butler and say, well, if I interpret your dreams, what's in it for me? Okay, he's quite willing to go ahead, first of all, and give the interpretation. The favor comes after that for the cupbearer. It wasn't the kind of prerequisite, if you like. But I think the fact that Joseph is willing in verse 14, and then towards the end in verse 15, to say to the cupbearer, remember me. Let Pharaoh know about me. Remind him that I'm here. I think it shows that Joseph was completely convinced that God had spoken through him. He was in no doubt that God had revealed the truth of the interpretation of the dream. He also, though, recognizes and gives God his place. And then at the end, when he says, I did nothing to deserve it, we see again that Joseph knows that the reason he's in this prison cell is actually not out of any fault of his own. But again, I don't think he's lamenting. I don't think he's feeling sorry for himself. It's fact. But he's still holding on to this deep faith, this deep confidence in who God is. And of course, if you and I had been there and we'd had a dream too, and we'd seen that the other person has had a really positive interpretation, it's going to fill us with hope, isn't it? We're going to desperately want to know what our interpretation of our dream is, because we're hoping it's going to be the same positivity. And so the baker comes, probably thinking, it's going to be something good here for me. He was keen to hear what his dream meant because of what he'd seen foretold to the cupbearer. But unfortunately, he doesn't get such a positive interpretation. And 3 days pass, and we know that the dreams are interpreted correctly. We know that what has been said happens. But that reminds us that these interpretations were completely of God. Joseph's task wasn't to make something up. It wasn't to manipulate the situation. His task was to speak as God directed him. And he did that. And unfortunately, for one man, that meant something positive. And for the other, that meant something that ended in his death. And I think this reminds us here at this point in the story of actually the message of the gospel. That, you know, we've got two parts to the message of the gospel. I was thinking back to, I'd listened to Alistair's sermon from a couple of Sundays ago about the urgency and the need, you know, to actually share what the gospel message is with people. But yet so often we either don't know what to say or we don't know how to simplify it enough. We get tongue-tied, or actually we're so focused on the good side of it that we maybe don't speak about the absolute reality of it. And I know that is because it doesn't really sit comfortably anymore, and you know, I'm not wanting anybody to leave tonight feeling somehow convicted to do this. And I know that we should always speak truth in love, and it tells us that in Ephesians. But if we believe that we have the message of the gospel and we have this message of good news, then like Joseph, we have to be prepared to say exactly what it means in its entirety. that on one hand, acceptance of God is going to mean being with him, being called one of his children, being in relationship with him, having that hope for all eternity. But rejection of him is actually going to mean separation from him because he cannot have sin near him. And Joseph wasn't afraid to speak as God instructed him. And again, I don't think it was anything to do with who he was. It was because he recognized that God was God. And he wanted to be obedient. Ultimately, the gospel message is not our message. It's God's message, and we can't change it. We can't alter it. And there's a phrase maybe that we use today, we're telling it like it is. Well, are we? If we have this vital message, are we telling it like it is? And not only with our words, but the way, like Joseph, he has responded in this dark place, this place of suffering and hurt. He's responded in the way that he has led his life. He's been an example in word and deed in front of these people. What about us? What do our lives reflect? And I say that as much as a challenge to me. Even think about the kind of people that we gather around us. Do we gather around people who tell us what we want to hear rather than maybe what we need to hear? None of us like people to pick up on the things that we know we need to improve on or we need to deal with, the things within us that actually aren't so good about our characters. But I think if we are working as God's people, if we're reflecting something of what he wants us to reflect as his body today on earth, then actually we have to be prepared to not only call out the good in one another, but we have to be prepared at times to hold one another accountable. And that means individually we have to be prepared to listen to that and to respond to that. Remember that all of this, Pharaoh is probably watching. He's hearing what's going on in this prison cell. He's not suddenly going to wake up one morning and make a decision about the position that he's going to put Joseph in based on nothing. Pharaoh wanted a man under him who would tell the truth. And I think that's what God asks of us today. Said again, Ephesians tells us to speak truth in love. And often we can't speak truth into situations until we have relationships with people, until we know them, until there's trust. So I'm not suggesting that we all go and, you know, get our soapboxes and get a space and a replace and start preaching. Maybe that is what we need to do. But I think God calls us to have hearts like Joseph, ready to speak truth into situations. Are we sharing only half the story with other people? Are we actually not sharing any of the story about what God's done for us? The last part we're going to look at are the last few verses. It's verses 20 to 23. They say, Pharaoh's birthday came 3 days later, and he prepared a banquet for all his officials and staff. He summoned his chief cupbearer and chief baker to join the other officials. He then restored the chief cupbearer to his former position so he could again hand Pharaoh his cup. But Pharaoh impaled the chief baker just as Joseph had predicted when he interpreted his dream. Pharaoh's chief cupbearer, however, forgot all about Joseph, never giving him another thought. We come to the end of this passage, the end of this little chapter in Joseph's life. And he's still in prison. And he's going to be there for another 2 years. You know, he has done what God has asked of him. And it's not an instant overnight fix. God is still calling Joseph to endure in this situation. I'm sure in those 3 days before when Joseph had interpreted those dreams, and then in that moment when, you know, he'd heard the news that the cupbearer had been restored and that prediction was correct, and then we have, you know, the impaling of the baker and that interpretation was correct, I'm sure there was a moment that Joseph was probably sitting in that prison cell thinking, yes, I'm next. Desperately hoping that Pharaoh or one of Pharaoh's guards was about to come and say, do you know what, Joseph, you're free. Come out of this prison, come up and join us. But it didn't happen like that. Joseph was probably deflated. He probably had some dark days following in those couple of years. But Joseph continued to know that God was with him, because of the unshakable confidence in God that he had. And I think as we just come to the end here, you know, we're not promised lives free from suffering. We're not assured of circumstances without pain or difficulty. And I don't think that if we're going through difficult circumstances that it's a measure of our faith. I don't think that's how God works. I don't think it's a case of if you've got little faith, you're going to experience more hardship. And if you've got great faith, then, you know, you're going to be okay. You're going to have less difficulties to go through. That's not how God works. Joseph has not really done anything wrong to this point in his life. Even back in his homeland with his brothers and with his family, he didn't ask to be the favorite. He was chosen by his dad. Circumstances conspired to create that position for him. And then what resulted in terms of the betrayal. But I think, like Joseph, we should be aiming for endurance rather than escape. We should be looking to see in our circumstances, whatever they may look like, how can we endure? How can we keep going with God? How can we have that bigger picture thinking that he ultimately is in control? I think we should be aiming for a sense of contentment rather than comfort. Knowing that God has got it under control and that we should learn to be content in our circumstances rather than praying for maybe not perfection, but an easy life. The next slide is just going to have kind of the last three things that I want us to try to hold in our minds as we leave this evening, as we go back into worship. I think we continue to see a picture here of a disciplined man. Joseph had long-term perspective, even when he was in jail for something he hadn't done. And he remained confident that God was still at work. How disciplined or confident are we in the God who we say we serve and the God in whom we say we love? He was faithful. He was faithful to God and he was committed to following him. And that meant that he was committed to living out his life, even in that prison, in front of others, for God. He was compassionate. His own circumstances, his own suffering didn't stop him from seeing the needs of others and being willing to respond to those needs. Maybe tonight you're here and you're facing difficulties. Maybe you're in a real low pit like Joseph was. And maybe tonight God's saying to you, like Joseph, have that long-term perspective. Know that I'm in control and that I'm working and that I'm beside you in this. Remain confident that God is in control. Maybe you need to be reminded tonight that actually God's faithful. Maybe you need to be reminded that he's calling us. He's calling you and I to continue in obedience and service to him, regardless of our circumstances. To endure, not look for an escape route, to be content, not expect comfort. Maybe actually God's challenging you tonight, or God wants to challenge you tonight, on how you see others. Do you see the needs of others? Or are you so consumed by your own worries, and I'm not wanting to belittle those at all? But I think God expects us to look out for others, to live selfless lives rather than selfish, self-consumed lives. I'm just going to read the words of Paul as we finish and as the bands come up again. And it says in 2 Corinthians 12, and it's verses 9 to 10. And the he that he's referring to is God here. Each time he said, "My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. I am glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults, the hardships, the persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong." As we move into worship, I would really challenge you to maybe think about what it is that God maybe wants to challenge you on tonight. There's some of us who'd be more than happy to pray with people, either in worship in these next few songs or maybe after the service. But let's be people who can see beyond our circumstances and beyond ourselves and ultimately reflect God and see the needs of others.